Despite the sports code, I promise you, we're not a traditional place. But on Easter, we have to say, He is risen. All right, we'll do it again. He is risen. All right, that's it. That's the last tradition we'll do here. So he has, and we love Easter around here. It is the high holiday of the Christian faith. It's a big deal, and we're so glad that you took the chance and come and joined us for here, especially, and I'll reiterate what Drew said. This is your first time here. Thank you for taking a risk. Checking out churches is never easy, and I say this a lot, but especially when it meets in an old schoolhouse, and it may seem a little bit weird, and I have to confess, I have a pastor's confession to start off our day today. Is it okay? We just friends here? Okay. I have a first cousin who is a pastor of a pretty established church. I think he's in Illinois. And they've been going some kind of pre-Easter renovations at their church. And so his wife had posted some of the pictures on Facebook. And she posted this picture of these renovated bathrooms. And they had like drywall and paint. And here's the best thing. Ladies, think about this. In their ladies' room, they have like these two Queen Anne's chairs with like a table in the middle of it so you could like sit and drink coffee in the bathroom. And I have to confess, I coveted their bathrooms. I was really, really jealous of what it is. And but I'll tell you, our bathrooms here are clean. They're clean because our deacons clean them. So that's one of the passages, the rite of passage to be a deacon here is you got to know where the toilet brush is. The only real downside is come winter, the heat kind of works, kind of doesn't. But I've got that solved too. We've got a new ministry because it can be a shocking experience sometimes in the winter. We've got some volunteers who are going to kind of pre-warm the seats for us every so. Amanda's pointing at Rob. She thinks he's going to be just the right guy. All right. Maybe a little too much information there. Sorry about that. So, but either way, welcome. We're glad you're here. Again, our hope here is never to be impressive, but we always want to be inviting. We want you to know you're welcome here, you're loved, and we're just a bunch of regular folks. Well, this is Easter, we're gonna talk about the Easter story today. It can't go without being told, and really, we tell the Easter story here every week in some form or fashion. But we're gonna tell, in many ways, the traditional Easter story that many of you have heard. And I think part of this is compelling for us because human nature is drawn to this idea of sacrifice. We're drawn to the hero that gives himself the cause, and certainly we know that that's what Jesus did on Good Friday. We just celebrated Holy Week. Our films, our books reflect this desire and passion. We've got some of my favorite movies have this going on. How about Braveheart, right? Mel Gibson plays William Wallace. At the end, he screams out freedom as he's been tortured, and he's dying, and he dies for the cause of freedom. Another Mel Gibson film, Patriot, right? He plays Benjamin. At the end of that, Benjamin is able to avenge the death of his sons at the hands of the Revolutionary, in the Revolutionary War, the British soldiers, and gives up his life as part of that, and that's compelling, you know. One of my favorite sacrificial characters of all time, Wile E. Coyote, right? What is up with that guy? What is it? Just give it up. That Roadrunner is not that great, but certainly, I don't know if that was a messianic message in those, but he was always dying. On a regular basis, he was dying. And many of our films actually have a more genuine, I think a more authentic Easter story to them. You've seen The Matrix? One of my favorite movies of all time. Tons of messianic overtones to that. And Neo, the one who dies and he's resurrected, even more powerful, is certainly one. Gandalf in the Lord of the Rings series. And then if any of you have ever read C.S. Lewis or seen any of his films, The Chronicles of Narnia, it is an intentional allegory. It's the story of Jesus as represented by the lion Aslan, who gives his life, and he comes back to life again more powerful. And so these sacrificial stories are part of the human condition. It's part of our culture. We're drawn to that in many ways, and there's nothing wrong with it. Of course, Hollywood always gets it wrong, right? They never tell the story in a true way. It never is fully representative of the message of Jesus. But I think it does point to the idea that we're looking for that. That there's something in this Easter story that we all want to be part of, that we all want to be known. And so that's what we're going to do today. We're going to do the Easter story, but I'm going to take it back. I'm going to go way back on this because here's my concern today in preparing for this. is that many of, it's rare that I connect with anybody throughout my work on any given week that hasn't had some impact with church. It's rare in our country today to meet someone that hasn't been to a church. It's rare to find somebody that doesn't know at least a little bit something about the Easter story. And certainly for those that have attended church, the story is familiar. And when you get familiar with the story, I think it's possible that you can get a little inoculated to the power of it. You can begin to kind of get a little bit, not callous in a negative way, but it just sounds the same every Easter. Okay, Jesus died, he rose again, I get it, right? But there's a message there. And I think one of the biggest questions I get about this is, why did he have to die? Why did he have to die? What was so important about the sacrifice? I mean, we could have, the power that was released through Jesus' death and resurrection, God could have chosen any method to do that, but he chose to do it through sacrifice. And so why was that the case, and where did that start at? And so that's where we're going to begin the story, and we're going to tell the Easter story going all the way back. So if you don't mind, let's pray, and we'll ask the Holy Spirit to come. Lord, we love you. God, I just pray your favor right now. I pray that your Holy Spirit would guide every piece of this story. Lord, I pray that you would prepare the hearts for those that are to receive that. Lord, that it wouldn't be the words that I would bring, but the power of your Spirit that would connect the beauty of this story. Lord, I pray that your love would be known through this. I pray that there would be clarity, that would be understanding that may have never been there before, and that ultimately, it all points back to the gift in your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, where does every good story start? In the beginning, right? So let's start in Genesis. The stories of sacrifice started in Genesis. And again, I'm going to go through this quickly, but it's a familiar account for most of us, and that is God created the earth. He creates man. He gives man the Garden of Eden, this perfect place for man to walk and to hold dominion over. And he was intended that man and God would be in relationship with each other without any restriction, without anything in between them. And God was perfect, but he knew he wanted to be in a genuine relationship with man. And so he gave man this very controversial, very difficult thing, free will, right? And so man had the ability to make his own choices about this relationship. But God had said to man, you can have anything you want in this garden. It's for your pleasure. It's for you to rule over. But just don't eat that one thing. Just don't eat that one thing. Don't eat of the apple. Don't go there. But we know the story from there. We know that Satan comes in. He tempts the woman. Woman tells man about it. Man goes along with it. They eat the apple. Everything is different now. They've done the one thing that God said to them, please don't do that. I want to be in a relationship with you. I am perfect. I am God. I'm all-knowing. We need to be in relationship, but if there's sin between us, then we're disconnected, right? And so God certainly was hurt by this choice, but this wasn't about God throwing Adam and Eve out of the garden and being done with them. There was a consequence for this decision. There had to have been a judgment that came along with that. And so because of that, we know that sin and death entered our story. That was part of it. But when Adam and Eve ate of the apple, the very first thing that occurred to them is we're naked. Shame entered the equation. They had no realization of this before. There was no embarrassment. There was nothing to separate them from each other, from God. But suddenly, after being disobedient, shame came. Shame became part of it. That's the shame that we all have today. Shame is part of our sin condition. But God had a sacrifice for that. And so it tells us in Genesis 3:21 that God gave them the hide of animals to cover themselves. And there we see the first picture of sacrifice in Scripture. We see the first intent of God to say, I'm going to help you with this. And so God takes the skin of an innocent animal and he uses it to cover man's shame. It's the first picture we see of sacrifice, and it helps man stay in relationship with God. Now, everything's different, and everything has been different since then. But we see the story of sacrifice start in the garden. Now, from there, we know the story of Abraham and Isaac. Abraham was a wealthy man of God. That God called him out of the land he lived in and said, I want you to go to another place. I'm going to make you a father of many. You're going to have so many children. You're going to have so many people that come out of your land, you can't even count them. Problem was, he and his wife were barren. They couldn't have children. And so miraculously, we know that Isaac is born when they're 100 years old. And that was a gift to Abraham. There was a promise that was fulfilled as part of that. And so Abraham, no doubt, was feeling very good about the promise being fulfilled. But then God wanted to test Abraham. He says to him, I want you to take this promise that I've given you. I want you to take the very son that I've given you, and I want you to sacrifice him. And, you know, there's debate about whether or not Abraham knew that ultimately he would have to sacrifice Isaac or not. But he takes Isaac up the hill, and he's going to, and Isaac wasn't a little boy at this time. He's the kind of kid that could have fought. It would have been a big deal to sacrifice for him. He raises the knife. He's ready to sacrifice Isaac, and then he stopped. The Lord stops him and says, no need. And he looks up, and in the thicket was a ram caught in the bushes. And that was the sacrifice that God provided Abraham instead of him having to sacrifice his son. We see another picture of sacrifice there. Fast forward a little bit, we know that those Isaac had a son named Israel. The nation of Israel was named after him. They are then they're made slaves in the place called Egypt. Egypt was the most powerful country at the time. It is technologically advanced, scientifically advanced, had all kinds of weird religious pagan practices, and they enslaved these Israelites. And so this guy Moses comes along and says, God said to you, Pharaoh, to let my people go. Pharaoh said, it's not going to happen. God sends the plagues. What's the final plague? The judgment of the firstborn. God says to Moses, now, I'm going to kill the firstborn of everyone in Egypt. But for you, my chosen nation, I'm going to give you a way out of this. I want you to kill a perfect lamb. I want you to take the blood from that lamb, and I want you to smear it over the threshold of every door. And when the angel of death comes through, every family that has that blood of the innocent lamb over their threshold, we're going to pass over. And that family will be spared this judgment, which is where we get the Jewish tradition of Passover, which was what was being celebrated the week that Jesus came into Jerusalem. And so we see another sacrifice. We see the blood sacrifice that had to come into this. Later on, when the Israelites go out to the desert, God sets up the law, and he sets up this practice of how it is that he wants the Israelites to connect with him, and he sets into place this motion of, I want to be in relationship, but there has to be some kind of guidelines around it because you are a sinful people, right? And so he sets up this idea of, it's called the Day of Atonement. It's what we call Yom Kippur. And it's this one day a year when the priest would enter the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God, would be over this area, and the priest would sacrifice a bull, firstly, for himself and his family, so that he would be clean. And then he would take two goats into the Holy of Holies, and one goat would be sacrificed for the blood of all of Israel, and then the priest would turn to the other goat, and he would put the sins of the nation on that one goat. But that goat would be released. That's where we get the term scapegoat. And in that goat being released, it's a picture and the foretelling of not just the judgment and the sacrifice of the goat that was killed, but of the mercy that was to come. So we see in the sacrificial system that's established, that's all built around the idea that God wants to be in relationship with his people. And so he first sends the sacrifice to man and his wife, then he sends the sacrifice to Abraham's family, then he covers a nation, the entire nation of Israel, with the Passover sacrifice, and then there's this annual ritual of the Day of Atonement that continues to allow God to be in relationship with his chosen people, the Israelites. Fast forward, we know the Christmas story. Jesus is born. He's got a cousin named John. We call him John the Baptist. He was kind of a strange guy, dressed funny, said some weird things, but very anointed by God. And at one point, John sees Jesus coming, and this is what I want to read to you. In John 1:29, John says this about his cousin Jesus. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God. You see the picture, the metaphor there that John's talking about? The Lamb of God was talked about and prophesied in the Old Testament. It's what the Jews expected. They knew that there was a Messiah promised to them that would come and bring them the freedom, that would ultimately come and restore their relationship with God, and that they had an expectation that it would restore their place in history as a powerful nation again, one that they remembered from guys like King Solomon and King David. But they were an occupied people again. So first it was the Egyptians, now it's the Romans. The Romans controlled everything. And so John sees Jesus coming aside and prophesies, here's the Lamb of God. There's the sacrificial tone to it. But who's he coming to save now? The sins of the world. the sins of the world. That would have been a that would have been something that the Israelites wouldn't have been all that happy about. They liked their preferential treatment. They liked their position with God because up to that point, they knew the promises they were there. But God's intent was never to hold out Israel as an exclusive nation for his love. It was never intended that, the Israelites and the Jewish nation were the only ones to receive God's blessing, but they were the pathway to the blessing. Through them, through the lineage of Christ, that's what comes to you and I. And so we see the sacrificial system all of a sudden become more than just about an individual, a family, and a nation. But what John says to us, it becomes about the world. So we know the story of Jesus. We just came out of Holy Week. We talked about last week was Palm Sunday. This is the week where it's Passover week, so the Jews would have come into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Jesus enters Jerusalem, not as a conquering king, but on the back of a donkey, right? There's this. Just imagine that. He had done all of these miracles. He had changed water into wine. He had raised his best friend Lazarus, or one of his good friends Lazarus, from the dead. You know, and so amongst the religious people, they were really ticked about this. They were really upset about it. But for those who believed, he was more than just a prophet. He was more than just an ordinary man. This guy knew God, and he had said up to that point some very controversial things, like, I'm God. Right? What do you do with that? What do you do with a guy that's doing some miraculous things and says, I'm God? And many thought that he was of the enemy, that he was of Satan, but that he was doing the miracles through the power of the enemy, and that this claim of being God was him lying. And so that's where the religious people at that time said, we got to kill him. And Jesus knew that. He went into Jerusalem that day with death being threatened against him. But instead, he comes in humble on the back of a donkey. The crowd yells out, Hosanna, Hosanna, save now. With many of them having the expectation that that was a political saving, that it was going to reestablish Israel as this great nation again. Well, we know as Holy Week goes on, and this is the week that we just concluded, so we've all, and maybe in your own ways, have celebrated part of that. By Thursday, things are really begin to intensify. On Thursday, the upper room scenario, we're going to take communion later today, and take practice in the sacrament of communion that Jesus gave to his best friends that day. Jesus was betrayed. He was betrayed by one of the disciples, a guy named Judas, who sold him out for 30 pieces of silver. But that wasn't the only betrayal that he had on Thursday, was it? He was also betrayed by one of his best friends, Peter. Because over that night, and Jesus told Peter, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter, of course, being Peter, said, no way, Lord. I'm with you all the way. And Jesus said, before morning comes or before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. And of course he did. And in the garden that night, Jesus, knowing what's in front of him, knowing the death that faces him, and he's praying things like, God, if it's your will, take this from me. And he's praying, I mean, just completely is beside himself in the physical being that he was at that time. And all he had asked for his buddies to do was just stay awake and pray with me. And he would come back, and what were they doing? They'd fallen asleep. That's its own kind of betrayal, isn't it? I mean, imagine our Lord in this position. He had talked about, he had said earlier, tear this temple down and I'll raise it again in 3 days. He had talked about the coming, the resurrection that was there. All of the things had been said, but because there was this, and this is partly my editorial, because there was this expectation that he was going to be a political conquering king, that I think many of his followers heard everything he said through a worldly power thing. Judas was a zealot. Zealots were known for their political fervor. Let me give us a little side note here. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like the church today? I mean, is that what we do with this story of Easter? Has evangelicalism become a political movement? Wow. I think in many ways it is. We push back against any marginalization that culture would try to do with us as a people, and we push for power at the voting box with our political king, all that. And I'm not saying we shouldn't have an influence on that, but are we asking for that kind of a king? And if you research church history, tell me when the church has ever had political power that it's done good things with it. I'll give you a hint. Never. Never. It's only ever corrupted the church. And so one of the things I'd want us to walk away from here is not that we disengage from culture, never do that, not that we disengage from politics. There are morality, there is justice, There are things that the church has a unique calling to bring to it. It's not our job to judge the world. It is not our job to bring that kind of king to the world. We're talking about a servant king here. And that's the role of the church, is to reflect that. That's the role of us as Christians, is to not come with our opinions and our attitudes and our moralism to tell everybody what they're doing wrong and how they ought to look like us, but to be open about our shortcomings, to be aware of what it is that we've fallen short of, and just know that we're simply redeemed, and that the witnessing that we bring to people isn't about the political power or the political insight that we think we have, but the truth and knowledge that Jesus has saved me, that he saved a wretch like me and you. So that was going on in Jesus' time, and it's continued on since then. So there was this great disappointment amongst Jesus' followers, many of them who didn't get the message, that I'm going to lay myself down, and who knows? Let me editorialize a little bit farther. Is it possible that Judas, his intent was to push Jesus to the very point of death, knowing that Jesus could commit whatever miracle he needed to not die, and at that point, Jesus would have to reveal his political power? We don't know that's true. That's me editorializing. But do we do that? Do we push our Jesus in front of people? Do we post on Facebook all of our rants about all the things that we believe so true and true to be right? Are we expressing the love of Jesus? I want us to be a people that are known for the love of Jesus, okay? There is judgment coming, but it's not yours and mine to take. The community that we serve needs this message of Jesus. It needs the love of Jesus. That's what we're here as a church for. That's the kind of church we are. All right, off my soapbox. So that's Thursday. Friday, we know, we call it Good Friday. Strange name for such a terrible day, right? Jesus voluntarily gives himself up, given a cross of thorn, beaten, kicked, spit on, made fun of. It's awful. I mean, if any of you have ever seen The Passion of Christ, and I think it was a film that did a, I don't know if it did a good job or not, I wasn't there, but it did a good job of moving me, watching what had happened, right? But it was awful. And so Jesus voluntarily gave himself up for that. He could have stopped it, but he chose not to. So he dies, it's finished. The veil tears in that very Holy of Holies. Remember I talked about the Holy of Holies where the priest would go in once a year at Yom Kippur, and that the sacrificial system would be present and would happen, that the Spirit of God was in there. And so the symbolism here with the veil tearing is two. One, no need for a priest. No need for anybody to be between you and God. Jesus is settling it, because not only was Jesus the sacrifice, not only was he the goat that was killed, not only was he the scapegoat that took on the sin, but he's also the priest that dealt with the whole thing. And so none of that was needed. We're back now to this relationship issue, because in his death and the tearing of the veil, the presence of God coming out of that place and being available to the world, we all benefit from that. That's the new covenant. That is the new covenant relationship we all live in right now. That's why the sacrifice happened. So we know what happened Friday night. Saturday was silent. Imagine the disciples at this point. Many of them have left their jobs, left their families, followed Jesus around for 3 years. They've seen the miracles. They've listened to what he said. Some of them got it at certain levels or the other. But they know that a bunch of people just killed him and that those same people want to kill them. So they're scared for their life. They're confused. Wait a minute. If he did all of those things, if he could raise Lazarus from the dead, why didn't he raise himself from the dead? What just happened here? This is not what we expected. And many of them, I'm sure, were, you know, and we saw what Peter did. As zealous as he was on Thursday when Jesus, prepared him for this, he was a coward on Friday. So these guys were hiding out on Saturday. And Scripture's not clear what happens. There's a lot of, let me say it this way. There's a lot of opinions about what happens on Saturday with Jesus. We know the Apostles' Creed, it tells us that Jesus descended into hell. Many teach that Jesus went to hell and evangelized those who had gone before. Honestly, I don't know. I don't. We'll know one day. But we know that Saturday on earth was silent. We know that the keys of death were removed because of the sacrifice. But Saturday was also the Sabbath, so there wasn't much going on in Israel, so it was the law to do anything include kill Christians on Saturday. So everybody was safe on Saturday, but Sunday was coming. Sunday was going to be a new day. And so because it was Saturday, of course, they couldn't deal with the body. A wealthy man had given them a tomb to put Jesus in, but the body hadn't been prepared for burial yet because it was the Sabbath. And so Mary and Mary, they head over there. And that's where we're going to hear most of our scripture today. Mark 16, verses 1 through 6. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? He's risen." Wow. What a powerful thing. They were ready to give up probably in many ways, but he has risen. And they didn't roll the stone away so that Jesus could get out. They rolled the stone away so that we could see in. This message had to be told. The Romans took great care of the religious activists of the time knew that there was going to be these attempts to take his body away and make it look like a resurrection because that's what Jesus had said he was doing. And so they had put a lot of effort and energy, including a really big stone in front of it, to make sure that didn't happen. And so he was gone. The resurrection had happened. The same angel that sees them tells them, we know who you're looking for. Go tell Peter, specifically mentions Peter, and the others to meet me in Galilee. That Jesus will meet them there. And so they all head to Galilee, and they're hiding out again. And in Acts 1 through 8, or chapter 1, verse 8, we see Jesus enter the room, not through a door, but he just shows up and says, "I'm here." And so not only, and he had appeared before on a road to Emmaus to some others, but not only was he gone out of the tomb, but he was risen and there. He was there in physical being, in a glorified body, in a different body than what he had died with. And he showed guys like Thomas that doubted the nails, the places in his hands and the place where the spear had penetrated and left no doubt about the resurrection. That this was, he was back. He was back and he was alive in the glorified sense. And this is what he says in Acts 1 and 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." What did John say, the Baptist? "Look, the Lamb of God who comes to take the sins of who? The world." You see this, Acts 1:8, the resurrected Jesus who went on to spend 40 days on earth in the glorified body, leaving no doubt that not only was he sacrificed, but he rose again. And historically, there's more evidence of Jesus' resurrection than in any historical figure. We know the impact it's had on history. But in Acts 1:8, this Easter story becomes your story. The Easter story becomes my story. Because no longer is this sacrifice story just about Adam and Eve, not just about the promise of Abraham's family, not just about even the nation of Israel. But God is taking this out to the whole world. Everybody, all of us get covered in that. This was the plan all along. God loves you so much. Look at the measures he's gone through here. Look at what he has done to be in relationship with you. And I don't know that any of us are related to Abraham. Certainly, I mean, we're all indirectly at some point, but we've come out of, he's found. That is the Easter story. That happens in Acts 1. Now, here's the hard part. Hey, Rev Kev, that sounds great. Love it. Great story. But you know what? At some level, I've received that, but at another level, it's hard to receive. Because, like I said before, many times the church itself or Christians do more damage to the cause of Christ than what the truth would really have us. And so it's tough to receive that story. It's tough to hear it sometime, and if you're like me, it was tough for me to receive it. That there are no shortage, and I don't mean to be overly critical here, but just to be completely honest, especially with people that maybe don't go to church that often, Christians are weird. We are just strange. I mean, people are weird generally, but we got some strange things that we do, right? And so sometimes it's the very church that pushes back the people that the church is calling in. And so if you're like me, it's easy to look and point fingers. And I had that expectation that Christians should be perfect, and maybe because they acted like they should have been. But part of that was my own judgment. We're not perfect. We're just forgiven. And sometimes the religious institution itself. You know, Jesus didn't give us any description about establishing religious order. There was nothing he said that ought to be anything. Now, the Apostle Paul and Peter and some of the apostles went on to give us great instruction about how it is we ought to be in community, what order looks like in the church, how it is that we ought to go and do the things, how it is that we are to be the army, how it is we're to be the hospital. We want to be the family. We also want to be the school. We want to go out and make disciples. And so there's plenty of instruction about what it is, but never for the intent to create these institutions that the institution itself would supersede the message of love that God has for the individual. The church does not save people. Jesus saves people. The church doesn't even draw people in. We sent out 2,500 flyers to market this weekend. I think it's a good idea. I'm a marketer. I like to do that thing. But who brings people? The Holy Spirit. I felt better that we did. But the reality is the Holy Spirit draws. It's the Holy Spirit that brings people in. And so if you're like me, you know, many times in my faith walk and struggling with this idea of what it meant to be a follower of Jesus, my biggest obstacle was the church and people. And that's not even their fault. I'm sure I've been an obstacle to somebody in my faith walk. But part of it, we just got to set that aside. So if you're here today and you don't know Jesus and you've got somebody that you picture in your mind, maybe it's a parent or a brother or sister or an old friend that witnessed to you and you can point and tell me how imperfect they are and that's why you're not a Christian, that's a really dumb thing. That is just not that has nothing to do with your salvation. It has nothing to do with the calling that Jesus has on your life. Don't let their mistakes, don't let their sin, don't let their religiousness keep you from the love relationship that God has for you. Jesus, you know, every great story has these sub-stories, and Jesus was a storyteller. And so for those of us who identify with that, this idea that that religiousness and those kinds of people keep me away, he told us a great story about the Good Samaritan. And you all know the story. I won't go through it too much. But basically, there's a guy in trouble. He's really hurt. The two religious people, the people that were supposed to be good, just passing by. And the hated Samaritan is the guy that stops and helps him. And Jesus says, in so many words, that's the hero. That's the hero of this story, is that Samaritan, not the religious people. And so we've got plenty of evidence from the stories that Jesus told that that's what it is. And maybe you're like me. Maybe this whole Jesus thing seems like a bridge too far because you've got a memory of what your life has looked like in the past. And as I talk to you right now about being saved, there's a Christian word we use, right? When I talk to you about being born again, this idea of committing yourself to God, the immediate thing that you start to hear is your voice about the things you've done that you've thought or somebody has told you was unforgivable. Maybe you've done something that you choose to think is unforgivable because you have so much guilt about it. But then Jesus tells us another story. He told us a story about a prodigal son who had a loving father who was so selfish and so self-centered that he demanded his inheritance from his wealthy father because he was so intent on seeking out his own pleasure. He takes his inheritance, goes out, wastes it on self-pleasure, on all kinds of things to satisfy himself, spends it all, wastes it all, and then decides to go back to his father after it's all gone. And how does that story end? Does it end with the son going back and the father coming back and lecturing him about what bad choices he had made? Is the father reminding him of all the things? Because in this picture, the father, of course, is God. Does the father remind him about the things he already knows about him? No, what's he do? He runs to him. He runs to him. I can promise you, I've read this story. There isn't anything you would have done that the prodigal son didn't do. And what did the father do? He ran to him. This is not just about somebody saying, come to me, but the father saying, I'm coming to you. This is that love story. I don't ask you to read this thing as a matter of discipline and so that you pick up some kind of a head knowledge, because I know that you'll be moved by the beauty of what God would say to you in all of this. This is the love story that the church is called to bring to the people in this community. It's the Father that runs to you. So if you have that sin, if you have that injury, if you have that past failure, look around and join the club. Join the club. This is a room full of some pretty ordinary people. Representatively, if we all wrote down the worst sins we had, we'd probably cover most of them, right? But for those of us who've been born again, those of us who have laid that at the cross, that have received the sacrifice, none of them count anymore. None of them matter anymore. Are there consequences in our life that our life here on earth is different? Yeah, absolutely. But see, that's the beauty of this Christian thing. I preached a funeral on Friday for Tracy's dad who passed away. Sorry, Tracy. And Will knew the Lord. And it is so good to preach at a funeral of a man that's in heaven. Because the message, all I had to say to the family was, you're not going to see him for a while, but you are going to see him. Because I know where Will's at. I talked to him beforehand. I knew where his faith stood. And so, in all of this, all you need to do is just wait. That Will's there waiting for you. That's the hope. That's the hope we're given in this sacrifice. The relationship there. And not only do we have to wait till we die, but what did Jesus say when he taught us how to pray? What was the instructions on how to pray? He said, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done, where? On earth, as it is in heaven. Not your kingdom come and we'll just grind our teeth and do whatever we can to get there, and when we get to heaven, whew, it's all over with. No, he brought the kingdom to earth. The kingdom is now. Eternity is now. The kingdom is here now. That's the promise we're at. That's the sacrificial story. That's the Easter story. And I think, you know, part of it is because I'm a marketer and I like things like logos. I get why the cross, iconically, is much easier to put on a necklace, right? But what's the real imagery of Christianity? What's the real picture of Christianity? What's the truest image of what Jesus did for us? It's the empty tomb. The cross mattered. I'm not trying to diminish that. But the thing that we're celebrating today is not Good Friday. Today on Easter, we're celebrating the tomb that was empty. A little harder to get on a necklace, I know. Maybe a tattoo would work out okay, I guess. But the point is, it's about the empty tomb. That's the promise we've got right now. 1 Corinthians 5:21. Why did Jesus have to die? Ben, why don't you guys go ahead and come up? The Apostle Paul told us to the church in Corinth, God made him who had no sin to be sin. Okay? Remember the scapegoat? God made him who had no sin to be sin. God puts the sin of the world on him so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We might become God? No. Sorry, Oprah. That ain't the point. We might be made right by God, that we would stay in good standing with God, that we would be in relationship with God. There was a guy named Nicodemus who was a Pharisee, was a religious leader. He came to Jesus in secret because his friends would have not been happy that he was talking to Jesus. And he talks about this idea of what it meant to be saved. And Jesus said, unless you're born again, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus is a smart guy, and he says, what are you talking about? Am I to go back to my mother's womb? Is that what you're talking about here? He said, no, I'm not talking about being born of water. I'm talking about being born of the Spirit. And so it's one of those terms that we as Christians pass around, this idea of being born again. But the idea here is that we become something new, that we accept that sacrifice, and that we're made right with God, and that we acknowledge the gift of what happened on Friday, and that we live in the resurrection of Sunday. That's what it means to be born again. That's the sacrifice that comes. Did I lose the band? Sorry, I saw them coming up and they disappeared. I thought you guys might be napping or something back there. Sorry. Sorry. They've arisen. They have risen indeed. Here you go, Jared. Let me pray. I want to wrap up here with praying for some folks. I want to specifically pray for those of you that may have been like me, 17, 18 years ago now, that you know, all this Christian stuff, it all sounds good in theory, but hey, my life, my decisions, the things I've done, very different. I want to pray for you first. Lord, I pray for those who sit here today that don't know you personally, that are not in a relationship with you. God, I pray that those who have felt distant, that have maybe even been hurt by those who do love you, would right now, would feel that love. Holy Spirit, I just pray that you would come and you would penetrate the hearts of those, that your conviction would be genuine, would be real, because we know that we have to acknowledge that. Like Adam and Eve, we sin. But Jesus said there's a solution for that. It's called being born again. And so part of that is acknowledging the sin that you have. But Paul also told us in Romans that if you believe in your heart and you confess with your mouth, you'll be saved. All right? And it's that believing in the heart that's bad and so it's hard. And so let me just ask that you would pray that. If you're here today, pray this with me. Heavenly Father, I love you. Lord, I know that that I've sinned and I've fallen short of your expectations. But God, I want to receive the gift. I want to receive the gift. Lord, and I commit myself to you. And if you prayed that, just write that on your connection card. If you want, go ahead and raise your hand now so I can pray for you. If you prayed that prayer. Good. Thank you. I also want to pray for those that have struggled in their walk with Christ, that have maybe lost a little bit of what it means to walk in the fullness, this idea of walking in the Spirit that we talked about last week. And I just want to pray that God would come and resurrect your relationship with Him, that you would find a new hope and a new trust in Him. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would come and that you would move in the hearts and the minds of people right now, those that who know you but have maybe gone silent in their relationship with you. God, I pray that you would remind them through your scripture and through others and through prophetic leadings of who you are and your love and your drawing to them. And finally, Lord, I pray for our church. I pray that you would draw men and women to this community to you. Lord, that we would be known as lovers of you, of those who profess faith, not in word, but in deed. Lord, that the gospel would come out of this place through the activity of love, and that, God, people will be drawn closer to you. Well, we talked about Thursday, Thursday where the sacrament of communion was given to us. And Jesus said to his disciples, this is the blood that was shed for you. This is the body that was broken for you. We're going to receive that. But Jesus, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for that sacrifice. Thank you for laying down your life for me. Thank you for resurrecting on Easter morning. And we come now and we take these elements in remembrance of the gift that you've given us. Amen. Well, if you're a follower of Jesus, the way we do communion is we just start in the back, come up the center aisle. The juices and the little cups there and the wafers represent the body. So while we sing this first song, I'd just ask you to come on up and take the communion elements.